have a thought. Sometimes I get a scripture, and sometimes I've been studying various things, and the Lord will kind of things will crystallize. But sometimes I just get a thought, and then I got to chase that thought down, and that's kind of what I got this week was a thought, and then I had to chase that down a little bit, and I learned some things. I believe. Hopefully, we can share that this morning. I'm going to take a couple of background readings. They're very short, but from the Old Testament to kind of set a stage, and then we're going to talk about that a little bit. So first background is going to be out of Leviticus in the 13th chapter, just three verses, starting the 44th verse. It says, "He is a leprous man, he is unclean." Now he's talking about somebody, if he has these lesions on his skin and whatnot. He says, "Then he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." Now I want to move over to Numbers in the 19th chapter, just two verses there, starting in the 11th verse. It says, "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify himself not on the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean." And now I want to go to my text in Isaiah in the 59th chapter, first two verses. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And I want to look at that second verse where it says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God." And now the thought, that was all by way of background for my thought, and then we're going to build on that. This is a guilty distance from God. A guilty distance from God. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Now, we'll try to tie in these backgrounds. We've got to understand what's going on here and what it symbolizes. Again, we've talked about how all the things in the Old Testament, we have to read understanding, well, this side of the cross, understanding that they point to Jesus Christ. They point to his sacrifice on Calvary, and they paint pictures of that. So, in the Old Testament, leprosy is associated with uncleanness. Now, we know it's a disease of the flesh, but the point is, that I want us to understand, is that a person that had leprosy had to be put outside the camp. That's what it says. Their home was made outside the camp. Now, remember, this law was given when the children of Israel were in wandering in the wilderness. And so they had an encampment, and it was set up a certain way, and you had the Ark of the Covenant with the tabernacle in the middle and the Levites around it. You had three tribes out this way, and three tribes out this way, and three tribes out this way, and three tribes out this way. That was the camp. Someone who was a leper had to make their tent outside the camp. They couldn't be part of the congregation. They did not have fellowship with the rest of Israel. And they couldn't come to the tabernacle where God was and have fellowship with God. They weren't allowed to go there. They were separated from Israel. They were separated from there, and they were separated from God. Now, that was the case with leprosy. Now, I want us to understand what the leprosy represents, because it is a lifelong affliction. There is no cure for leprosy. There wasn't a cream that you could put on it. There was not a medicine you could take. There was nothing could cure leprosy. That's why they were permanently put out of the camp. Only a miracle could cure leprosy. It couldn't be done by men. Leprosy represents the sinful condition of man when he's born. It represents lost people. And we've gone over this before. I probably preached along this line. But that's the picture I want you to see here, is that in our natural state, from the time that we are born until the time that we die, unless there is a miraculous intervention, we have leprosy. We are spiritually defiled the same way that the leper was defiled in their sin, and we are permanently separated from God. The same way that the leper was permanently put outside the camp and separated from Israel and from the tabernacle and from God. So, leprosy, this is the condition of every person that is lost. Separated from God, having no fellowship with God, and the only thing that can change that is a miracle. You look over in the New Testament, you'll see lepers healed. Who healed them? Jesus Christ. Jesus healed some lepers, didn't he? And only Jesus can heal the sinful condition that we're all born with. And then, I won't go into it, in that chapter that we read from, the 13th chapter, you get into the 14th chapter, and it'll talk about the process for being reintegrated into the camp if the leprosy is cured. And so, once a leper has been cured, then they're no longer leprous, and they can come into the congregation and come and have fellowship with God. And that's the condition that happens to us when we're saved. When Christ intervenes miraculously, we're no longer have to remain outside the camp. That's where we have to remain when we're poisoned by sin. But once we've been cured of that spiritual leprosy, we can come into the camp, into fellowship with God. But what I want you to understand is that the pronouncement here that we read, the 13th chapter of Leviticus, is if you have leprosy, you are permanently separated. Unless there's divine intervention, unless there's miraculous intervention, you are permanently separated from God. If you're lost today, I want you to understand right now, you are outside the camp, you have no fellowship really with other Christians, and you have no fellowship with God, and you are permanently separated until and unless there's a miraculous intervention. But now, let's move on to our next scripture in background that we read there in Numbers. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Now, when somebody was unclean, they had to go outside the camp. So, if you touched a dead body, you were pronounced unclean and you had to be separated from the camp. Outside the fellowship of the camp, you couldn't approach the tabernacle, you couldn't approach God for 7 days. It was not permanent though. And there was a provision outside of the miraculous for making you clean again. Now, what the 19th chapter of Numbers is talking about from starting at the first verse is how to and the use of what's called the water of separation. And I won't get into all that, but they had to take a red heifer that was without spot, without blemish, and they took that red heifer and they burned it on an altar with hyssop wood and a scarlet cord, and then they took the ashes of that red heifer that was burnt with hyssop on cedar wood. You all see all these things are red, cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet thread, scarlet wool, and this red cow, all burned, and then they take the ashes and mix it with water, and that became essentially holy water, but it was called the water of purification. And if somebody had touched a dead body, they were unclean and outside the camp for 7 days. And on the third day, they had to be ceremonially cleaned with this water of separation made from the ashes of the red heifer. Now, what do you think all that red symbolizes? Symbolizes blood. When you're talking about blood, we're talking about Jesus Christ. This is representing the cleansing of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I want us to look more into that picture. The leprosy is the sinful condition of the lost person. It's permanent unless there's divine intervention. But now, any old person in the congregation, if they touched a dead body, they were defiled by that. Now, what does the dead body represent? The dead body represents sin, because death entered by sin. It was a reminder that death, whether it's a man that dies, an animal that dies, anything that dies, death happens because of sin. Death and sin are closely associated together. And death, if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. Now, why is that? To represent the pervasive nature of sin. Not only if you touched a dead body, but if I touched a dead body and I had not been cleansed yet, and then I come over and touch you, you're unclean too now, and you've got to go outside the camp for 7 days. If somebody died in a tent, and then there was a ceremony for purifying that tent, and then if I walk into the tent before it's been purified, I'm now unclean and I have to go outside the camp. You see what God is trying to show them. That death was, and this was in the desert, remember? This was after God had pronounced that everyone over the age of 20 was going to die in the desert. And then for the next 40 years, some 2 million, I don't know how many people died, but there was a lot of death happening every day. When you add all those numbers up, there was death happening every day somewhere in the camp of Israel, as those million or so, 2 million whatever people that were over the age of 20 died off, according to God's punishment because of the issue with the spies. So death was all around. But it could defile you if you touched it. If you touched somebody that touched it. If you walked into a tent where it was. If you were there waiting on your loved one, patting their hand as we would do, and they died, you were unclean. And you had to go outside the camp for 7 days. God is trying to show the pervasive nature of sin. It's everywhere. And you don't have to go seek it out. It'll find you. And it's contagious. You come into contact with sinful people, it'll rub off on you. That's the truth, isn't it? Sin will rub off on you. It's contagious. You get around it for too long, and all of a sudden you're infected by it. God wanted them to understand that you had to be ever vigilant against sin, just like you had to be ever vigilant against accidentally touching a dead body. Now, there were instances, but also this shows, you say, well, if I have to go in and wait, you know, my family member or my whatever is dying, I mean, I have to be there. Yeah, you have to be there, and you're going to be defiled by it. We have to walk through this world, don't we? You got to go to work. You got to go to school. You got to go here. You got to go to the supermarket. You got to go out there. This world is full of sin. That's just the way of it, but don't, that doesn't mean you're not going to be defiled by it. It's there. Death is there. But it was also to make them understand that you have to be ever on the lookout. There's going to be times that you had to come in contact with death. There was nothing that you could do about it. But you didn't want to have to spend 7 days outside the camp all the time. So you had to be very careful not to get around death. Not to get around somebody that's been around death. Ever vigilant. Shouldn't we be ever vigilant about sin? That's what God is trying to instruct them. But it's what I want you to understand. When you're defiled by sin, they were separated from the camp. Separated from fellowship with the people, with the tabernacle, and with God. Now, it was only for a little bit of time, and there was a prescribed way to clean that up. It wasn't permanent like being a leper, but it still put separation between them and God. That brings me to my text. Well, now, before we get back, now let's look one step further. Let's look at Leviticus 21. And the Lord, starting in the first verse, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priest, the son of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother. and for his sister a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. Now what that means is that a priest, a Levite, was given a special, he said, you need to be so wary of death. You can't go, if your uncle dies, you can't go there. You can't be close to him. It'll defile you. If your cousin dies, if your grandmother dies, you can't go there and be defiled by that. Now, he was made special provision, your mother, your father, your brother, or your virgin. So now, if she's married, then she's somebody else's responsibility. You can't go be defiled. So there were certain cases of close family that you could. But anybody else, remember, family was much more important to them than extended family is to us. Right? That was, they lived and died. But only the nuclear family. So a further restriction was put upon the priest to stay away from death. Stay away from sin. The priests who are holy before God, he says, you're chief among your people. You got a job to do. God has called you out to be priests unto him, and you can't do like everybody else. They may get away with being a little bit defiled here and there, but you ain't got time for that. You've got things to do. I need you working in the sanctuary. I can't have all the priests outside the camp waiting 7 days. So only under special circumstances can you be defiled by the death. The rest of the time, you better stay away from it. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we that are Christians, that we're kings and priests unto God? Yeah. Yeah. We're kings and priests unto God. We have the same responsibility to stay away from sin because, and I want you to understand this, it defiles and it separates us from God. That's what Isaiah said in the text we read. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Now, separate means distance. That your sins have put distance between you and God. Now, this is where I began to learn some things as I was studying. As I was going through this in my mind and studying, I was coming at this from the idea of sin putting us out of fellowship with God. And you've heard that taught, and I've heard that taught. And I still believe the concept, but as I studied this, was able to fine-tune exactly what I believe and how I think to express it better. Because what happened is I was trying to look for scriptures in the New Testament that supported that idea that when you sin, that you lose fellowship with God. But I couldn't find anything. I did a pretty exhaustive search. I couldn't find anything. The closest I came was this passage in 1 John. 1 John 1 and 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that has been used before to support the idea that I'm talking about of a saved person being defiled by sin and then being out of fellowship with God. But I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. I believe that John here was preaching, really, this message was to Gnostics who weren't saved, but were making pretensions to being saved. And basically, but they lived wicked lives, morally. And John was talking about, so John is putting this, you're either in the light or you're in the dark. Now, people that are saved, we believe that people that are saved are walking in the light. I hope that nobody that's lost is walking in darkness. Matter of fact, you look at other scriptures, it's either or. You're either in the dark, in which case you're lost, or you're in the light, in which case you're saved. You can't be in the light and yet walking in the darkness. So, if you're saved, you're in fellowship with God. But there is, and I was reading some people commenting, and that's what a lot of people kept saying. They were trying to get away from this idea that we lose fellowship with God when we're and basically the position was, no, we're always in fellowship with God, period, end of story, based upon the Scriptures. And I said, I thought to myself, you know, I'm looking at all these different scriptures that people are and I'm studying myself. I said, yeah, that's true, but what about sin? See, now my experience is that sin does affect how I relate to God. It does. Doesn't it for you? Now, there's no way that somebody that's walking as close as they can to God is walking with God the same way as somebody that's living in sin, even though they're both saved. I know that to be true, and you know it to be true as well. So how do we explain that? What do we? That's why I talk about putting a fine point on what I'm talking about here. And then I began to understand I was looking at this a little bit wrong. In the Old Testament, you were either inside the camp or you're outside the camp. And if you're outside the camp, because there was only two places to be, only either inside the camp or outside the camp. Now, I said that the leper was outside the camp, and that's permanent, and that's being lost, and that's true. Now, you could defile yourself by a dead body, defile yourself with sin, and have to be put outside the camp for a little while, and then you come back in. But now, see, it's not like that when we're saved. If you're saved, you're inside the camp, and you're never going to be put outside the camp again. So, I don't want us to think that, but what does happen is you can be closer to or further away from God inside the camp. See, now inside the camp, you could be where the Levites were. They were camped right around the tabernacle. They were close. Or you could be way out on the outer edge of the camp. Now you still could go to the tabernacle, but you lived further from the tabernacle than the Levites did. Now that's the way it is when we're saved. You get into the camp. Once your leprosy has been cleaned, you've been put inside the camp. But so when we get defiled by sin, we don't get put outside the camp for 7 days. We don't get put outside the camp at all. But what we do is we ourselves by sin separates. I said that word separates. Your iniquity separate you. That was our text. It puts distance between us and God. That's what our sins do, is put distance. It doesn't put us outside the camp. It doesn't put us out of fellowship per se. Now, but certain sins put us further away than others, don't we? We can look at David as an example. Now, David wasn't without sin at any time in his life, was he? He was like you and me. He sinned every day. But it seems like he had a pretty close walk with God most of the time. But now, the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah, now that put him pretty far from God, didn't it? It put him so far from God that God had to send Nathan, the prophet, to wake him up. Now, David wasn't outside the camp. He was still saved. And I would argue he was still technically in fellowship with God. But what had happened is he was way out on the edge of the camp now. He was out there where when the priest blew the trumpet out there at the edge of the camp, you could just barely hear it. And you had to go for a long walk if you wanted to get to the tabernacle. Not like being a Levite where you woke up every day and the tabernacle's right there. Now where do you think God wants us to be when we're saved? He wants us to be right close to the tabernacle. He wants us to be right in the center, because we are kings and priests. The priests were supposed to be camped right around the tabernacle. But see, all sin puts distance between us and God. But not all sins are the same. You all know that. You all know that. Not all sins have the same consequences in this life, and not all sins have the same consequences between us and God. And again, I'll use David as the illustration. I don't know what other sins David committed, but he was a man like you and me. I'm sure he got angry sometimes. I'm sure he got prideful sometimes. I'm sure that he didn't meditate on God as much as he should have some days. And all those other things that you and I do. And that put some distance between him and God. But it was a little bit of distance. It wasn't the same as the sin of adultery and murder. And that put him way out there. And it's the same for us. Some sins will put us further from God. I've been a backslider and I've been pretty far out. but it puts distance between us and God. Now, the best way, so it's not a being in fellowship or being out of fellowship. It's a matter of distance. So it's a sliding scale. I want to use an analogy that I think that most of us will understand, because I think every adult in here is, almost every adult's been married or been married, so you can understand this. There's no closer relationship than that between a man and a wife. But it has varying degrees of closeness, doesn't it, throughout that relationship, throughout that marriage. Sometimes you're just right aligned and you're as close as can be. And other times things come between you that separate you a little bit. And it goes like this, doesn't it? But you're still living together in the same house. You still love each other. You still communicate, but sometimes you're closer and sometimes you're farther apart, right? I've been there. Have you? You've been there. So it is in our relationship with God. He doesn't cast us out of the house. We still have the closest relationship of any other. We have a close relationship with Him. But within that relationship, there are times we're closer or further. Now, unlike when we're married, and this, sometimes it's my fault that I'm further away from my wife, and sometimes it's her fault. Mostly it's probably my fault. But see, now when it comes to God, when we find ourselves getting separated out from God, it's always our fault, isn't it? It's always our fault. Now, I want to, again, let's put this in perspective. Now, if a man has the most loving and long-suffering wife that there is, but he does something to wrong her, even if she forgives him, that still creates a space in that relationship, doesn't it? And until he seriously apologizes. Again, let's imagine a man that is married and he is unfaithful to his wife. She doesn't even know about it. But it creates a distance in that relationship, doesn't it? If he's got a conscience at all, he feels some guilt. And that space is never going to be closed up in that relationship. And I'm saying she doesn't even know about it. So it's not on her side. She's still loving him just as much. She hasn't changed in her stance towards him at all. But because he has wronged her, and he knows that he's wronged her, until he makes that right, he's created distance. That makes sense, doesn't it? You understand that's how relationships work. If I wrong somebody, even if they don't know about it, I can't have that close relationship again with them until I've made that right. Even if they don't know about it. And if they do know about it and are forgiving me, like, oh, don't even worry about it. And if I haven't tried to make restitution, that just makes it burn even more. It creates space in that relationship, doesn't it? So if you take that and map it over to our relationship with God, now we begin to see that when we, every day, we sin against God. Sometimes they're little sins. Sometimes they're sins we're not even aware of. But sometimes they're big sins. And when they're big sins, kind of like a man that would be unfaithful to his wife, that's pretty big. And we know it. Now, even if God doesn't change His position towards us at all, because we're saved. We're covered by the blood. He forgave us when He saved us of all sins, past, present, and future. We believe that, don't we? That's what the Bible says. So He didn't change His position towards us, but what happened? I sinned and I feel guilt because of that sin, don't I? And that guilt separates me. The guilt of that sin separates me from God. I can't get back. See, He didn't move, but I moved through my sin. Just like the husband that wrongs his wife, they're not going to get back into a close relationship in that marriage until he fixes that. Now, how do we fix it with God? We repent. There's no fixing and there's no making amends, but we repent. We acknowledge the sin. We have to come before God and say, I wronged you, God, and I apologize. Forgive me. Help me to not do that again. See, God never changed how He loved us. He never changed His position towards us from the day that we were saved. But we changed our position by our sin. Just like the marriage, that everything's going great, they're as close as can be, they're newlyweds, everything's great, and the husband does something to offend, or he wrongs his wife in some way, there's distance. And he knows, because guilt has told me I did something I should not have done. I wronged my wife in whatever way. And the only way that I'm going to get back there is to apologize and make amends if necessary. See, her position didn't change. He changed his own position. That's what happens when we're saved with sin. That's the way that sin affects our relationship with God. Now, let me get to what I really wanted to get to. This was all to illustrate and get us on the same page. Now, in a marriage, going back to this, a relationship exists on some kind of a spectrum. There could, on the one side is perfect harmony. There are no secrets. We bear our souls 100% to each other 100% of the time. That would be the perfect ideal marriage, right? Perfect unity. And then there's the other end of the spectrum, which is perfect disunity. We all exist in our marriage somewhere on that spectrum, because I don't know anybody that has a marriage that's so close that they bear 100% of their heart, soul, and mind to each other 100% of the time, do we? We all hold something back a little bit, don't we? Maybe not for nefarious reasons, but we're human. We just hold something back. So we're never quite there at that perfect unity. There's always some space. Now, each marriage, we find an equilibrium point where you find the space that you're comfortable with, right? Because it's, you have to give of yourself a lot to get that closeness, right? So every marriage finds an equilibrium. It's probably different for yours than it is for mine, but it's somewhere on that spectrum. Our relationship with God's like that too. Perfect unity would be that we poured our soul, heart and soul and mind out to God 100%, 100% of the time. Now, we're going to sin along the way, but we can overcome that by continually pouring ourselves out to God 100% of the time, holding nothing back in the recesses of our heart from God. That would be perfect unity with God. That's what I hope that we all want to achieve. What causes space in there is sin that we don't admit, sin that we don't confront, sin that we don't acknowledge, sin that we don't know that's there. All of that creates space between us and God. And it comes from the little bit of space that comes from our unknown sins in our heart. That's why David said, purge me of the sins that I don't even know about. Because he knew that even those sins were causing space between him and God. They were causing a distance. He said, I want to close up that distance too. Then there's the sins that we are aware of, but they're, you know, I get angry sometimes. I get prideful sometimes. I get, you know, I'm imperfect. Okay. Those create a little bit of space. All the way to the backslider that's, you know, living a riotous carnal life, and there's a whole lot of space there. All the way to that disunity part of the relationship. But every Christian, just like every marriage, figures out a place that they're comfortable at. Never perfect unity with God. We can't achieve that, but we ought to strive for it, shouldn't we? All the way to disunity, a complete backslider, and then somewhere in between of a level of closeness to God that we're comfortable with. Because again, it costs to get close to God, doesn't it? To get close, just like in the marriage, to pour out 100% of yourself 100% of the time, that costs. That's hard. But we find an equilibrium. We find a place that we're comfortable in our walk with God. And the distance between where we are and where God is, that perfect unity and where we are with God, that is the guilty distance from God. That's where we live. And every one of us is living a guilty distance from God. We're not in perfect unity the way we want to be, but we're at a place that we're comfortable at. Now that may be a little bit away, it may be 2-3 steps away, I don't know how far, but that distance is all because of sin, but it's sin that we don't acknowledge or won't acknowledge, or that we know is there but we won't take the steps to change, things we need to purge out of our life that we don't purge out of our life. It comes in all different forms, but there's a place, an equilibrium that each one of us has found. And whatever the distance is, whether it's a little bit of a distance or whether it's a big distance, I don't know. You have to look in your own heart. But I'll tell you what, just like in a marriage, if you start getting comfortable just a little bit far apart, and then you settle into a routine there and that's everything's working, what'll happen? Pretty soon you'll a little bit more distance because we're human. And then, you know, we get to working and then that gets comfortable. And as long as we stay comfortable a certain distance, our tendency will always be to put a little bit more distance, a little bit more distance, and see if that's comfortable, if we can make that comfortable. And the same thing, and so it is in a marriage that they, you say people grow apart. Well, what happened is they got comfortable with a distance. And then there was another distance put in there through wronging one another, whatever it was, you know, things happen. But if they don't make that right and get back close together, as close as they can, then a few more years go by and there's a little bit more distance. And all of a sudden the kids are out of the house and you've been married 25 years and you say, who is this other person? We've grown apart. Well, it's because you put distance in there and you got comfortable with it. Well, the same thing happens in our relationship with God. We get comfortable where we're at with God, cruising along. Well, you know, I'm not perfect. Things aren't quite where I'd like them to be with God. I'd like to be closer, but you know, this is a good spot. You know, it's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take some pouring out my heart and soul. It's going to take some prayer. It's going to take some sleepless nights to get a little closer to God. But, and you know, I'm not that far. I'm in a good spot. And we cruise there for a little bit longer, and then before you know it, we've got just a little bit further away. And then a little bit further away. And before you know it, there's more space than we wanted. That's the nature of the guilty distance from God that we all live in. That's what I want to challenge us this morning. This is to me probably more than to any of you, because I know that I live a guilty distance from God, and I'm not comfortable with the guilty distance that I live from God. I want to be close. You know, we sing that song, just a closer walk with thee, granted Jesus is my plea. God is there. He hasn't moved. I want us to understand that. His disposition to us has not changed. Now, does He discipline us? Yes, all those things happen. But He is still loving and open to. He has not erected a barrier in fellowship. We have erected a barrier. Just, again, go back to the husband that has wronged his wife. He's erected a barrier. And He can take it down. He just needs to apologize and make amends. And again, even if she's not aware. Well, God's aware. But He doesn't change His disposition to us. But we get to a place and we're comfortable. Like, I'm not as close as I want to be, but you know, it's going to take a lot of effort to get closer. I don't know what might be required for me. I'd have to pray more. I'd have to read my Bible more. I'd have to study more. All the things that are required. I might have to cut this out of my life. I might have to cut that out of my life. These, you know, some TV programs that I like to watch that aren't really good for me, but they're not that bad either. I probably would need to cut those out. We all know the things that we need to do if we want to close that guilty distance. The question is, are we going to do it? Are we going to do it? That's what I want to challenge each one this morning. I hope this is not a sermon. This is not a sermon that's meant to beat people down. But to make us aware of what's going on in our lives. Make us aware of, it's not that we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship with God. That's what I want us to understand. We're all, if you're saved, you're in fellowship with God. The question is, what is your distance from God? Where are you in the camp? God wants you to be right up close. Right up close. God and Jesus Christ were in perfect harmony, weren't they? So much so that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, I and my Father are one. Now, you and I aren't going to get there, folks, this side of glory. But that ought to be the goal, shouldn't it? Anything less is a guilty distance, whether it's large or whether it's small. And so, that's my question for each of us this morning is, how big is the guilty distance that we live for the Lord? And how bad do we want to close the distance? Are we willing to pour out our heart and soul and mind? Again, it comes back to a marriage. I've got a good marriage with my wife. I love my wife. But I'll admit, we could probably be closer. But it would require a lot of things on my part. And I've gotten comfortable. I'm afraid I've gotten comfortable in my relationship with the Lord, such that am I willing to do the things necessary to get closer to God? See, that's what He wants from us, to close the guilty distance between us and God. That's my sermon this morning. I hope that it's a challenge to each one of us to do the things we need to do to draw closer to God, to close the guilty distance. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.